Well, let me encourage you to be finding your place in the book of Acts, chapter 17, if you have your Bible. And if you're joining us as a guest this morning, over the last couple of weeks, I've really just sort of been sharing vision and sort of direction as far as where I really believe the Lord's leading our church this year. And I want to take one more Sunday and really give time to what I've called the state of the church, just really encouraging the church in some key areas. As Quentin mentioned a few minutes ago, last week we introduced just a simple strategy for making disciples that we're calling four spheres. You think of a sphere as an area of life in which all of us are called to live our lives as Christians as it pertains to the local church. We're to worship together like this in a corporate setting. We're to grow in a group. We're to multiply. It means that as the church is scattered, it's where the real work of the church begins as we take the gospel to our neighbors and share Christ with those who don't know him. And ultimately, we want to participate in the Great Commission that the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth. And so you think about moms and dads, there's an application for you as you lead your family. Those of you who were Connection class teachers, there's an application for you as you structure ministry and lead your Connection class. Our staff is approaching ministry here in our church along these same areas. And everything that we do, in some way, we want it to serve these overall objectives. Now, if we're going to link arms and really embrace the mission of sharing Christ with those around us, using just a simple, tangible illustration, a couple weeks ago, I sort of laid out just a simple little tool in the form of a ping pong ball. That when you come in all of our exits, you'll see a couple of jars on our welcome desks. You'll see it out there in the lower lobby. There's a jar of just blank white ping pong balls, and then an empty jar and a Sharpie pen. And when you have a conversation with someone, you share Christ with someone throughout the week, here's what I want you to do this year. When you come to church, drop by one of those welcome desks and just write that person's first name on that ping pong ball. And then just place it right there in the jar that's provided. And throughout the course of the year, I really want to see how we're doing as a church in terms of just one-on-one conversations that we're having with people that we meet throughout the week, people we go to school with, people we work with, neighbors, complete strangers, waitresses and waiters at restaurants, where we're just seeking to engage people and share the simple message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I brought one with me. I've got my ping pong ball right there on the front pew for a conversation I had with someone this week as I was able to share Christ. And so that's going to go in one of those jars, and I hope that you'll join me in participating. Now, here's the thing. I realize that many of you have never had a one-on-one conversation with another person about Jesus Christ, where you've explained to someone how they can be saved. Now, many of you have had opportunities to do that, but I realize that many of you have not. How do I know that? Well, because statistics show us that most church members have never intentionally sought to win a person to faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, let me say, I don't want to put you on a guilt trip if you've never shared your faith, all right? That's not my objective this morning. I don't want to guilt you into sharing Jesus. I want to motivate you by showing you how. And so if multiplication, sharing Christ, if this is something that we're really actively going to pursue like never before as a church, then I think that it would be beneficial to us if I just took some time and just showed you in a very simple way from Scripture how to share Christ with another person. And so that's where Acts chapter 17 comes into play. In fact, you think about the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, he was a man on mission. He was committed to sharing his faith. He was committed to preaching the gospel. Now, the thing is, I do want to say this. Maybe our lack of witness for Christ stems from a lack of love for Christ. Because, let me just say this. We can't help but talk about what we love or who we love. Yeah, you think about what you love most. I guarantee you that it shows up in your conversation somehow, somewhere. Many of you grandparents, you absolutely are so proud of your grandkids. And I guarantee you keep their picture on your phone and you just can't wait to show them off to somebody when you have time and opportunity because you love them. You want to talk to folks about them. Well, the same thing ought to be true for us spiritually. We're to love Jesus Christ so much that he shows up in our conversations with people. And so you come to Acts chapter 17. I believe that in this chapter, there's some really helpful principles for engaging others in personal evangelism. As far as the background of this passage goes, this text involves the ministry of Paul among the philosophers in the city of Athens. You go back through to the first part of chapter 17, he and Silas had been in Thessalonica where he was preaching Christ and really just controversy was stirred up and he was essentially run out of town. He goes to the next town, Berea, and the band of believers in Berea, they then send the Apostle Paul off to Athens while Silas and Timothy stayed behind. And so the plan was that they would all somehow meet back up and continue their ministry together. But you get to verse 16 in Acts chapter 17, and again, the Apostle Paul is there in the city of Athens. And for more than 500 years, the city of Athens had really been the epicenter of culture for the whole world. It was Greek language and philosophy that really shaped the thinking of the times. And most people throughout the Roman Empire, they had at least two languages. They had their native tongue, and they also spoke Koine Greek. You can thank Alexander the Great for that, who basically in his conquest of the world, he spread Greek culture everywhere. And then came the Romans, who had been heavily influenced by that Greek culture. They built their buildings according to Greek architecture. They were entertained by Greek drama and the arts. And so here you have the Apostle Paul in this leading city. In verse 16, look at what it says. It says that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. He was deeply burdened at the vast ocean of lostness that surrounded him. And in the verses and the passage that follows, there's some lessons that you and I can learn about the way that he goes about engaging the people around him for Christ's sake there in the city of Athens. Let me just kind of begin by asking you just a few introductory questions. The first question, where did Paul go to find people? He's in Athens. Where does he go? Where does he find people? Listen to this. He doesn't wait for people to come to him before he shares his faith. He goes to where they are. And that's very important that you see that by way of just introduction here. Verse 17 says that he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. You think about Paul's evangelism strategy. Often what he would do, he would go to a town or a city and he would find the local synagogue made up of Jews. And he would reason with those Jews from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He would preach the gospel. He would seek to win those Jews in that synagogue to faith in Christ. That was the first thing that Paul did wherever he went. But he didn't stop there. Notice also, verse 17 says that he was in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And he was intentionally engaging in conversation, every person that he had an opportunity to engage with in the marketplace. Now listen, I learned here that you ought to be able to get saved if you're a lost person when you come to church. The gospel ought to be preached from the pulpit week in and week out. And I'm going to tell you something, I'm committed to do that. And if you're not comfortable when it comes to actually sharing your faith with someone, at the very least, invite them to church. I'll share my faith with them when they come. I'll preach the gospel. No matter where I'm at in this the book, when I'm preaching and teaching, I'm always going to make a beeline to the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ and call upon people to trust in him. But here's the thing. Paul is engaging people in the marketplace, not just the synagogue, but the marketplace. Folks, that's us throughout the week. As we interact with people, many of you businessmen, businesswomen, teachers, people who work in civil government, part of neighborhood groups, all kind. Listen, there are a number of ways where you can be involved in the marketplace and make the use of every opportunity to share Christ with those. That's what Paul did. So that's where he went to find people, the synagogue and the marketplace. Now, once he found those people, how did he connect with them? That's the next question. He was well aware of their religious background. And again, in the synagogue, he knew that he was preaching to Jews who had an understanding of the law of God and an understanding that there's only one true God who's revealed himself. And so Paul would introduce Christ. But he takes a different approach when he engages the Greek mind. He goes all the way back to the dawn of creation itself and establishes the truth that God has revealed himself in creation. And so that's sort of the approach that he takes among the Gentiles, the Greeks. They didn't have the law of Moses, so he started at a different place. So he met people where they were, and then he sought to lead those people to Jesus Christ. And so, again, I learned this from him. So he went to the marketplace, went to the synagogues to meet people. He knew the religious background of those that he sought to engage for Christ's sake. And then this last question, what was it that he said to those people when he had their attention? Well, that's what I want to show you from this passage. There are really four crucial elements to Paul's gospel presentation. And this ought to be true for me and ought to be true for you whenever we have a conversation with someone. If it qualifies a gospel conversation, I'm going to show you that there are four elements that are always involved. So if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. Number one, tell people about the plan of God. The plan of God. Again, you'll notice the way that Paul engages the men of Athens here, he's the one who brings up the subject of spiritual matters. He's there in the synagogue. He's there in the marketplace. He's bringing up the subject of the gospel. Listen, we've got to stop waiting for people to mention Jesus to us. We've got to start by mentioning people, Jesus to people first. And that's what Paul does here. I read something that Kevin Ezell said. He's the president of the North American Mission Board. He said the single greatest obstacle to getting church members to share their faith is their inability to transition the conversation to spiritual matters. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, maybe a complete stranger, and you really just sensed in your heart that the Holy Spirit was prompting you to share your faith with this person, but you were just waiting for the opportunity? And you're talking about the weather, or maybe you're talking about sports, or you're talking about politics or something, and you just sense God's prompting you to share your faith with this person. But maybe you let the opportunity slip through your fingers because you didn't know how to transition the conversation to spiritual matters. All of us have been there. And there are a lot of church members who are there. You say, how do you transition a conversation to spiritual things? Listen, it could be as simple as asking a question to someone, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? In your personal opinion, what do you understand it takes for a person to go to heaven? Or a question like this, when you go to church, where do you go? And that can be just a simple transition to a conversation about spiritual matters. So here you have Paul. He's there in Athens. He's in the synagogues. He's in the marketplace. He's talking about spiritual things. Now, you need to know something about the culture of Athens at this particular time. It was a very divided culture in many ways. The culture in Athens was being pulled in opposite directions. On one hand, you had those who were worshipers of the Greek pantheon of gods, those who were the traditional pagans that made up most of Greek culture. One person even said that there were more statues of the gods in Athens than all of the rest of Greece put together. Rome sort of adopted the pantheon of Greek gods, and you know, they had different names, but it was the same Greek gods. And so superstition kept a lot of people in the dark. Well, on the other hand, there in Athens, you had philosophers, those who had been arguing against the existence of the gods for centuries. And these philosophers would love to debate with one another. They're at the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and they'd love to engage in dialogue with each other. And you really had two systems of thought, as far as philosophy goes. You had, in fact, they're mentioned there in verse 18. Paul's in the marketplace. He's preaching Christ. He's having conversations with people. Now listen, verse 18 says that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. See, these two different systems of thought. The Epicureans, these were a group of individuals that followed the teachings of Aristotle, the ideas of Aristotle. And the only thing you really need to know about the Epicureans was that they were very materialistic. They were even atheistic in their approach to life and spiritual matters. The Epicureans said that the goal of life is pleasure. Epicurean philosophy said that man's best hope was to use his will to shape and bend the world to suit himself, because human existence ends with the grave. Eat, drink, be merry, for we're about to die. That's sort of Epicurean philosophy. Well, then you had another school of thought among these philosophers, and it was the Stoics. They followed the teachings and the ideas of Plato. They were self-denying pantheists. They weren't atheistic like the Epicureans, but they were pantheistic. Everything was God. The universe was God. And they would argue with the Epicureans and point to the existence of things like love and beauty and logic in order to show the Epicureans that some things can't be explained in terms of strictly the material. There are things that aren't categorized as material. And so to the Stoics, the goal of life was to follow reason and logic and be self-sufficient. And really, after you die, you're one with the universe again. So in Athens, you had both of these streams of thought constantly locked in debate. Add to that the fact that you had traditional pagans who worshiped the Greek pantheon of gods. And so listen, the culture in Athens was a hodgepodge of religious ideas, philosophical ideas. Does that sound familiar or what to y'all? You say, well, our society nowadays isn't a whole lot different. To which I'd say, you're exactly right. Our culture is very Athenian in nature. So you've got these folks, they overhear Paul talking about Christ, preaching the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this leads to an opportunity as he begins to converse. Some even refer to him as a babbler there in verse 18. What does this babbler wish to say? The word that's used there, Luke uses this word. It's a compound word in Greek translated babbler. It means one who sows a seed. It's a compound word, the word seed and the word word in Greek. And so I think that's an accurate picture of what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's just simply sharing the seed of truth there in the marketplace of ideas in Athens. And so some become very curious about what he's saying. He's preaching the gospel. This leads to an opportunity. Look at what verse 19 says. It says they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. Ares, Greek god of war. The last part of that word, P-A-G-U-S, it's hill. Some translations say Mars Hill. It's basically a 300-foot massive rock upon which there was this Areopagus where people would just engage in constant debate and dialogue about philosophical matters. So Paul has an opportunity to speak to the leading thinkers and philosophers of Athens. And so what does he do? He preaches Christ. What else is he going to do? They ask, what is this new teaching that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. In fact, look at what verse 21 says about the Athenians and Athenian culture. It says that the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Athenian culture was attracted to novelty, much in the same way that we seem to be so intrigued by novelty in our day. New ideas, new worldviews. Which isn't it interesting that the, quote, New Age worldview, it's nothing but just old age paganism that's just repackaged and given a different name. There's no new thing under the sun. Satan uses the same old lies. He propagates the same old error and lies and untruths. He just repackages them for different generations. So look at verse 22, though. Look at what Paul does. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Which, by the way, notice that he's meeting the men of Athens where they are. He's using something that's familiar to introduce that which is unfamiliar. And to notice what he begins to say about God. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not very far from each one of us." And then you'll notice in verse 28 that he even uses a quote that they would have been very familiar with. He quotes a Greek philosopher. "In him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." What is he doing here? Listen, he is going all the way back to creation truth, general revelation, to establish the truth that there is one true God. He's taking a very different approach with these Athenian philosophers than he would with the average Jew in the synagogue. Now, I'm gonna tell you something. There was a time in our society where American culture was more like the culture of Jerusalem than Athens. But nowadays, American culture is more like the culture of Athens than it is Jerusalem. What are you talking about? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter is in Jerusalem. He's preaching to the Jewish audience who had been there for the festival. Thousands were gathered. Peter preaches the gospel and how Christ is the fulfillment of messianic hope. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved, and it's a remarkable thing. The church is born. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching the same gospel that Peter preaches. And then you look at the end of the chapter and you see that there's barely a handful of people who believe the message that Paul preaches. And I would ask the question, who's the better evangelist, Peter or Paul? And some people look at the numbers and they'd say, well, Peter, he's the better evangelist. Listen, what you fail to realize is that there's a different culture. The culture in Jerusalem had the understanding of the law of Moses. They had the understanding there is one true God who's chosen to reveal himself, who's chosen to speak, who's revealed truth, who promised that a Messiah would come. Peter preaches Christ and they believe. There was a foundation that had been established. Paul is going back to creation and he's establishing that foundation for the men of Athens. Folks, I'll tell you something. Our culture in the United States of America right now is post-Christian at best. Post-Christian. And there's been, for far too long in the church, we just sort of, you know, got comfortable that, well, people just kind of go to church. And it was easy. All the church had to do to grow was build a big building, advertise a lot of good programs, and people would come, they'd flood the doors. That day is past. And let me tell you, churches are having to get more outlandish in some of their tactics to try to get a crowd. And I look at that and I say, you know what? What if we just turn things inside out like it's supposed to be? And the church of Jesus Christ realizes God never commands lost people to go to church, but he commands the church to go to lost people. And we know how to engage people. We know how to introduce spiritual matters. And we know how to begin with in a culture and a society of people that deny that there is a God or that's not thinking about spiritual matters. Can we take people all the way back to the plan of God and establish the fact there is one true God who's spoken life into existence. He's revealed himself. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and created a perfect world, a perfect environment. So Paul says that this God, the one true God, he's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the ruler of life. So the plan of God. Now there's a second thing in his presentation that I want you to see, and it's this. The problem of sin. Not only does he tell the men of Athens the plan of God, but he tells them what humanity's problem is. The problem of sin. He says, in him we live and move and we have our being. Now look at verse 29. Being God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's getting to the issue of what's wrong with humanity, and it's the problem of sin and brokenness. He begins with God's creation and plan, but now Paul's transitioning to man's problem. The Athenians were idolaters. Some were philosophers who worshiped their own ideas. Rather than worshiping this one true God who's created everything, who's revealed himself, now humanity in lostness and in the dark worships images formed by their own imagination. And he uses words like ignorance and repent. What is he saying when he says these times of ignorance God has overlooked? Does it mean that God turned a blind eye to sin? It doesn't imply that man is not guilty. He's simply saying that God had long been patient in holding back his divine wrath. God's been patient with the world, but now he commands that men and women repent of their sins and turn to him. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Any presentation of the gospel that fails to articulate man's problem is a deficient presentation. Because the gospel is good news. And how else is it good news unless a person understands bad news first? The fact that their number one problem is that they are alienated from the life of God, cut off from the life of God, lost in their sins, in rebellion against a holy God. So Paul is just showing how the world that God created in the beginning, it's now broken and it's distorted by sin. Listen, we live in a broken world and you don't have to look very far to see this to be the case. I mean, just this week, I was absolutely horrified, like many of you, to see the video footage from inside the New York Senate chamber as those lawmakers erupted in cheers of glee as they passed the bill to allow abortion in the state of New York up until the moment of birth. And to celebrate this, the new World Trade Tower, the top of that was lit up in pink to commemorate, quote, reproductive health. If that's not trying to take your finger and poke the eye of God, I don't know what else is. We live in a broken world where right is wrong and wrong is right. We now live in a society where a dog has more rights than an unborn child. You can't give a murderer a lethal injection in the state of New York, but you can an unborn infant. Tell me that we don't live in a broken world. Tell me that we don't live in a society that's lost its way. Men and women, we do. But it's just one more symptom of a much deeper problem. Abortion's not the main problem, it's simply a symptom. Jimmy Scroggins, pastor of a church in Florida, listen to this. He said this in a little book that I read that he wrote. He says, we're the Humpty Dumpty nation. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. You remember that little nursery rhyme? We're a Humpty Dumpty nation. We've fallen, we're broken, we can't figure out how to put all the pieces back together again, and it's not for a lack of trying. We recognize what's wrong in our world today. We all have a sense of brokenness, and we try our best to fix it. We teach values in the school systems. We attempt to provide health care for every individual. We study prison recidivism rates and implement behavior modification programs to reduce them. He says there are all kinds of people trying all kinds of things to put our nation back together again, but nobody seems to have the solution. Though try as hard as they may, no one seems to have the answer for what's wrong. Fortunately, men and women, we have the answer. God in heaven has revealed the answer. There is a living hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. I don't know who recorded it, but y'all remember the song that you used to hear on the radio, Christian radio? There is a remedy. There is a remedy for every sin-sick soul. There is a cure for all the pain, the hurt, the wrong. There is a solution for all the problems deep inside. There is a remedy, and his name is Jesus Christ. So when you share Christ, listen, establish the plan of God. Begin with God, that God has revealed himself, that God has created us uniquely in his image to have a relationship. But don't stop there. Tell them about the problem of sin. Sin is what's gone wrong with humanity. Sin is why there's brokenness in the world. We've got to stop dealing with symptoms, and we've got to get to the root of the problem. I mean, we're articulate when it comes to treating the symptoms, but listen, we are illiterate when it comes to diagnosing the problem. Racism, it's not the problem, it's a symptom. Abortion and drug addiction and illegal immigration and pornography and all of it, this is symptoms of a much deeper issue, and the issue is sin and brokenness. So Paul diagnoses the problem there on Mars Hill. But then notice there's a third thing in his presentation here. He mentions the solution. So he tells them about the plan of God. He tells them about the problem of sin. Third, notice that he tells them about the payment of Jesus Christ. You'll notice there in verse 31, he says that God has a day that's fixed on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now watch this, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul's using the language of warning and accountability here. At some future date on his calendar, God has a day that's fixed in which he will indeed judge the world. If I didn't think I was saved this morning, I don't believe I would leave before I got that issue absolutely established in my heart. Because God has a day on his calendar that's fixed by which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he's ordained. Who is this man? Well, listen, you'll know him by his nail scars. You'll know him because God has raised him from the dead. And there's only one man in human history that qualifies, and it's Jesus Christ. So Paul is preaching the exclusivity of Jesus Christ to these pluralistic Athenian philosophers. So God has provided the solution to our sin problem in the unique person of Christ. As one who trusts Christ, listen to me, my sin's already been judged. Jesus paid the price for me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. And so in that sense, Jesus came to do what man's religion could not do. Jesus came to do what Athenian philosophy could not do. Jesus came to do what government could not do, what education could not do, what self-help could not do, what social justice cannot do. Jesus came to pay for our sins through his own death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. By his own blood that was shed, he alone atones for sin. If sin is what alienates us from God, then sin has to be removed. God doesn't deal with the symptoms. He gets to the root. And when he gets to the root, guess what? By default, he deals with the symptoms. So what is the key to solving the race issues in our country? It's more people who bow the knee to Jesus Christ. What is the key to immigration issues and all these political issues and all of this discourse that's going on back and forth and all of this division? Listen to me. Those are symptoms. The issue is a change of heart, and only the Son of God can change the heart. So tell them about the plan of God. Tell people about the problem of sin. Tell them about the payment of Christ. One final thing that you'll notice that Paul tells the men of Athens, he tells them about the possibility of salvation. He gives them an opportunity. He's persuasive in his argument. His goal is not to just provide them with information. His goal is to provide them with the truth and then persuade them to embrace that truth. And so I've not really had a gospel conversation with someone until I have sought to persuade that person to believe the gospel that I've just presented. So I believe in giving an invitation. I know it may not be in vogue, may not be with the times, but let me tell you something. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, we're going to give a gospel invitation when I preach the gospel. And whoever preaches the gospel, call upon people to believe the gospel. Why? I want people to be saved. I want to persuade you. Listen, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. We've lost our urgency. We've lost our desire to want to persuade others. God never intended for the church to live in retreat. He calls us to the front lines where the cultural battle's waging, where the issue, the souls of men and women and children are hanging in the balance. And will we persuade people? Will we seek to be persuasive and call upon people to believe the gospel? You'll notice there, verse 32, that when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others wanted to hear more. But thank God, some immediately believed the message that Paul preached. So three responses to the gospel as it's preached here on Mars Hill. Some rejected the message. They scoffed at the claim of a crucified and resurrected Savior. Their worldview could not accommodate the truth. Others were interested, but they weren't convinced. They wanted to hear Paul again on the matter. They're on the fence. But a few believed the message with no resistance, no hesitation. In fact, you'll notice there at the end of the chapter that their names are mentioned, two names in particular. And no matter what we preach, we share our faith, we'll always have these responses. There'll be those that reject, not want to hear what we have to say. There'll be those who are sort of ambivalent. There'll be those who are straddling the fence. Maybe they're really rejecting, but they're just being nice about it. Or they may seriously be intrigued. By the way, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you believe the gospel the first time you heard it? I guarantee you that for many of us, it was only as someone was sharing the gospel repeatedly with you, God's Spirit was dealing with your heart, you came to a point where you believed. But there was a process in your life. Every now and then, you're going to get in on what God's doing in a person's life, and you'll have an opportunity to lead a person to faith in Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, there's nothing like it in the world? Most wonderful thing in the world is to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. You want joy in your life? By the way, read Luke 15. You want to know what brings God joy more than anything else? The salvation of the lost. There's more joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner that repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. I mean, heaven breaks out into celebration every time a sinner comes home. Listen, nothing will bring more joy and enthusiasm to a church than people getting saved, than lost people being found. Are y'all listening? It ain't the personality of the preacher. It ain't the music. What makes for a good church? Listen, it's a church of people that are just in love with Jesus Christ so much so that they got to talk about him to everybody that they encounter. And what will bring joy and revival to a church but people getting saved? Oh, I long for it, don't you? Just recently, I read the story of a man by the name of Daniel Draper. He was an English Methodist that went to South Australia in 1836 as a missionary. While he was there, he witnessed the building of more than 30 new churches. And under his leadership, he saw those churches exponentially grow more than tenfold. Daniel Draper and his wife made their first visit back to England nearly 30 years. They'd been gone for 30 years. And they made their trip home, first furlough, 30 years. January 5th, 1866, they left Plymouth, England on their return trip to Australia. And they were aboard the SS London. It was a steamship. As they sailed out at midnight, the sea was calm. But 2 days into their journey, the wind began to increase. By day three, the winds were so violent that the rigging was blown away. The winds continued to strengthen until it was almost like a full-blown hurricane, if you can imagine that. The captain of the SS London, he tried to turn the ship around and make its way back to Plymouth, but late that night, literally a mountain of water, a massive wave inundated the ship. The deck was swamped, the engine room was filled with water, and it extinguished the engine fires. And so the captain then called upon the crew to say their prayers. At midnight, Daniel Draper began a prayer meeting in the ship's saloon. He called upon everyone on board to come to Christ for salvation while they had time and while they had opportunity. At dawn, the captain told the passengers that all hope was lost and the ship was about to go down. It was Daniel Draper who broke the silence by standing up to address the crowd, and with tears streaming down his face, here's what he said in a clear voice. He said, "The captain tells us that there is no hope, that we shall all soon perish. But I say to you that there is indeed hope for all. Although we must die and shall never again see land, all of us can make the port of heaven." Out of the 239 passengers on board the SS London, all but 19 in a single life raft perished when the London went down in the Bay of Biscay. And those that survived, they told the story of Daniel Draper and how with his dying breaths he was calling upon people to turn from their sin and to trust Jesus Christ for salvation. I read that and I thought, you know something? All of humanity is on a sinking ship. What good is it for humanity if all we do is just spend our time rearranging the chairs on the deck of the ship that's going down? That's a waste of time. Death looms on the horizon. God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given assurance to humanity by raising Christ from the dead. And here's the question that I have for us. As a church, will we make it our sole concern that those we encounter in the marketplace of ideas, as we live our lives, as we interact with people, will we make it our business to engage them in conversation for Christ's sake? And will we tell them the way of salvation? Simple way of remembering what I just shared with you. Listen, four components to every gospel conversation: God, man, Christ, response. Would you stand with me for prayer? Tell people about God. Tell people about the problem of brokenness and sin. Tell people about the payment of Christ. And tell people about the possibility of salvation. They can be saved by turning from sin and in faith trusting Jesus Christ. Have you done that this morning? Are you absolutely 100% sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven? If not, listen, can I persuade you? Believe on Christ and be saved. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Simple invitation to you today. If you desire eternal life, you're convicted of your sins, and you know that the Son of God died for you on a cross, rose again from the dead, and God's Spirit is convicting you even now. Listen. Look to Christ and be saved. Right there where you are, pray something along these lines. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin and my need for you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. Come into my heart and life and be my Savior. Now, my friend, we want to celebrate with you. We want to talk to you about baptism. We want to help you get started as you live the Christian life as a brand new follower of Jesus. Mark's going to lead us here in just a few minutes, and I'm just going to invite you to just publicly respond to this invitation by coming, taking me by the hand. One of these other pastors, come take us by the hand and say, today I've prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. We want to celebrate. And I realize I'm speaking to predominantly those who are Christians. Do you have a burden? Is your spirit provoked within you like Paul's was there when he looked around at the culture of Athens? Are you broken? You see the lostness around you and you say, Lord God, I want my life to count. If it's just one person this week that I can engage, that I can point to Christ, that I can share my faith with, oh God, help me. Would you pray? Would you say, Lord God, give me confidence, give me courage, give me boldness. I don't want to go through life with a zipped lip. Open my mouth. And by the way, listen, it's not in your power to save anybody. Only God can. But we're just seed sowers. God, help us to sow the seed of the gospel among our friends and family. The people that you encounter in the marketplace where you work. Go out of your way to talk to a stranger and try to engage them in spiritual conversation. God, give you the courage. So, Lord, as we respond today, thank you for your word. Oh, God, may we tell people about the plan of God, the problem of sin, the payment of Jesus Christ, and the possibility of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.